morning by just briefly sharing with you why exactly we're not going into 1 Thessalonians again this week. We've been systematically preaching through 1 Thessalonians, and I thought it would be a good time to take a couple of weeks off and get our minds back into it in a couple of weeks. And on Sunday nights, I've been teaching this series called Prone to Wander. And we've been looking at the heartbreaking reality of remaining sin in the Christian's life. And I have been particularly blessed by the studies we've been doing on Sunday night, and it dawned on me, I really need to get some of this into Sunday morning so that it would reach the wider audience of our church. And so I decided, in case some of you may not know, we do have a service on Sunday night, and it's at 5:45, which, judging by that clock, is right now. But we've talked about things like, are true believers still prone to wander into sin? We answered yes. And then we got to the point a few weeks ago where we asked the question, what do I do when I realize that there is within my heart a proneness to wander? The very first thing we decided needed to be done was repentance. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is take some of my thoughts from that and condense it into 2 weeks, this week and 2 weeks from now, to systematically deal with Psalm 51. What brought this on is I love this passage of Scripture more and more every time I study it, and I hope that it will be a blessing to you to look at the character of genuine repentance. Let me tell you a story. One time, we had a guest preacher here, and I had to be here and sit in the pew like you guys do. Very, very weird for me. Most of the time, I'm up here, and you guys are there. When I'm sitting there, it just feels very weird to me. And I remember one particular time, I was sitting here watching one of our guest preachers, listening to him, very blessed by what he had to say, and then I kind of noticed something. I smelt something. Have you guys, and don't raise your hand, especially if it's today, have you ever been in church and smelt B.O.? See, I never have to deal with that. I could stink to high heaven. You can't smell me from there. But when I was sitting in pew this particular day, I smelled this B.O. smell, armpit smell, and I noticed that right in front of me, in the pew in front of me, there were two new visitors. So I thought, it's got to be them, right? And so I'm sitting there, I'm like, oh my goodness, this really stinks. Don't they notice that? Doesn't that bother them? This is really, really gross. And then I decided and figured out that it was me. It was me. I guess I forgot to put deodorant on that morning. And I reeked. What do you do when it's you? Right? See, when we see bad things in other people, that's easy to handle. We think down about them, we judge them probably in our hearts a little bit, but what do you do when the problem in your life is you? That's the question we're going to ask the next two times I preach. I did what any prideful, self-respecting pastor would do. I waited till the service was over, and I made a quick excuse to get home right away. But what do you do when you look around in your life and things are going bad and there's sin in the mix and it's not anyone's fault but yours? My suggestion to you is you repent. And that's what David does in Psalm 51. He has realized that the problem here is him. And this is how he responds. Now, before we get to that, we have to ask the question, what is sin and why does it require repentance? What is sin and why does it require repentance? Again, asking the question, what do I do when it's me? What do I do when it's me? Well, here's a definition of sin. This is from Millard Erickson, a systematic theologian. I think this was a great definition, so I wanted to share it with you. Sin is any act, attitude, or disposition that fails to completely measure up to the standards of God's righteousness. It may involve an actual transgression of God's law or failure to live up to His norms. Here is a definition of sin. Any area in your life that you are not like God is sin. How many sinners do we have here this morning? That is sin, to To refuse to measure up to the perfect character of God is sin. The problem in your life, my friends, is you. And some of you may be saying, well, I'm not a sinner. I do little things, but I don't do big things. Well, anything that isn't what God would do and anything that doesn't reflect God's character is sin. And let me prove this to you quickly. In Luke 10, 27, it says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So whenever you do even the little things, you are refusing to love God perfectly. That's sin. In fact, in Matthew 5, 48, and other places, it says to be perfect like God is perfect. Unless you are perfect, there is sin in your life. Now, what brought this on from David's perspective? I don't know if you know this story, so grant me just a couple of minutes. David was on the roof of his house when everybody was supposed to be going to war. He wanted to go for a walk on the house. And he saw a lady taking a bath on the roof of her house. Her name, incidentally, was Bathsheba. Rule number one, never take a bath. Kidding. Rule number two, don't do it outside. But David should have been at war, fighting the wars of Israel. Instead, he got lazy, he stayed home, and he saw this beautiful woman, and he says, I gotta have her. So he takes her and does what he will with her, and as a result of that, she became pregnant. Problem, she was married to a valiant non-Israelite named Uriah the Hittite. Now, the only way for David to cover his tracks was to get Uriah to come home from war, which is incidentally where David should have been, and spend some time with his wife. So he does that. He sends over some champagne, maybe a basket of fruit, and says, why don't you go home and enjoy the weekend? Uriah the Hittite sleeps at David's door saying, there's no way I'm going to do this and sin against God. I am not going to be with my wife when my fellow soldiers are fighting in war. So David had one recourse to cover his sin. He had Uriah the Hittite whacked. He had him killed on the battlefield. Then in our scripture reading this morning, the prophet Nathan told him, you think you covered it up, but God knows your sin. We cannot cover up our sin in the eyes of God. And Nathan said, you think you're smart, David? You think you're quick? God knows your sin, and you deserve to die. How did David respond? How then should we respond? Next question I want to ask is, what is the nature of genuine repentance? Now, the way this is worded in your notes is a little bit confusing, so let me qualify this a little bit. I'm not attempting to answer the question, what is repentance, as much as I'm trying to answer the question, what does genuine repentance look like? What are the qualities we can look for in order to discern if we have properly reckoned with our own sin? Now, any of you who have ever had a child or been a child, how many times have you ever had this happen? Somebody does something wrong, let's say it's your kid, and you say, so-and-so, whatever your kid's name is, what did you just do? What do? They go, I'm sorry. It's done. Is that genuine repentance? Is that a recognition of the fact that they stink? Answer, well, let's look at this. Over the next two sermons, I won't be here next Sunday, but over the next 3 weeks, we will make 14 points in this psalm of what genuine repentance looks like, 7 points a week. And I promise you, I know that's a lot of points, I promise you the sermon after that will be totally pointless, I promise, to make up for it. The first thing David says, and this just, it just boggles my mind. He says this, Lord, be yourself to me. Look in verse 1. David says this, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Do you notice the very first thing David says is that, God, you are a gracious God. You are a faithful God. And I want to start this process by coming to you based on who you are. David came to God fully knowing and fully expecting God to be gracious to him. And what he does is he cites two lines of argument as to why this is the case. First of all, he points to this Hebrew word, chesed. And the Hebrew word chesed, right there, means covenant faithfulness. David knew that God was the kind of God who will not compromise his faithfulness to those who are his. And so he starts off saying, God, be yourself to me. Show that covenant faithfulness that you have in your heart. Just show that to me. He does not come to God expecting to get squashed. He comes to God expecting God to be God, to be loving, to be gracious, and to cover his sins. Let me ask you a question. How do you approach God? Specifically, how do you approach God when you've sinned? Some people approach God by just laughing it off. No big deal. Just like kids do. It's like, what did you do? Oh, sorry. No big deal. Sometimes they approach God the way they would approach fellow believers and say, you know what, I'm really struggling with this, but, you know, hey, it's no big deal. David approaches God by saying, God, be yourself to me. Show that chesed to me, that covenant faithfulness that I know you have. He is not minimizing his sin. He is maximizing his God. He says, come to me. He says, I come to you asking you to be who you are. And then the second thing he says is, according to your great mercy. The Hebrew word here is racham. And it's the same word in a different form that means womb. It means the surrounding protection of God. And look what he says in verse 1. He says, according to the greatness of your compassion, your wombliness, your motherliness, blot out my sins. Friends, as we talk about repentance the next two sermons, God, remember this, God can squash you like a bug, but he won't. Because he is a God of unceasing holiness and a God of uncompromising compassion. Amen. You got to know that first so you don't think, hey, Dom's pounding the pulpit with some fire and brimstone. It's so much more beyond that. This God who created the universe with a word, this God is a compassionate, chesed, faithful God. And he says that he will forgive you under certain circumstances that we'll talk about later. We come to a gracious God as a gracious God because that's what he is. That's what he is. The second point that David makes here is another beautiful one. He says, Lord, wash my dirty soul. Look at this in verse 2. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. In the Hebrew word order, what it really says is thoroughly wash. And the Hebrew word here for wash, kavash, means to scrub it, like you would scrub when you're washing clothes back then. They would really scrub it hard, and they'd use rocks and stuff, and they'd scrape them to make sure all the clothes got absolutely clean. David says, Lord, wash my dirty soul. In fact, I like how the New English Translation translates this. It translates it by saying, scrub away my wrongdoing. That's a great way of translating this. Cleanse me of my sin. So what does this request teach us? First of all, it teaches us that we need somebody to clean us. We can't do it ourselves. When he says, Lord, wash my dirty soul, he's not saying, Lord, help me not to feel so bad. He's saying, I am dirty in my soul. It is me, God. When I see the situation and I smell it and it's horrible, it's me. Wash me so that I can be clean. It shows us that David understood that somebody else must do the cleaning. Notice what else this means. He says, Lord, wash me of my dirty soul. He doesn't say, Lord, I'm going to make this up to you. You ever say that? I say it all the time. I never do it, but I say it. I think it. I'm like, you know what? I said this, and I probably shouldn't have said this, so I'm going to say two nice things, right? Or I did this, and I shouldn't have done this, so I'm going to do this, and the good things I do are going to make up for the bad things I do. That never ultimately works. Why? Because if you add perfume to manure, it's still part manure, right? When a husband commits adultery on his wife, or in this case, when a husband takes somebody else and then kills her husband in order to possess this woman, there's no good thing he can do to make up for that. He can add good to the bad, but he can't take the bad away. He doesn't just say, Lord, I'm going to make this up to you. I'm going to be really good from here on out. God doesn't care about that. God wants to cleanse you of what you've done wrong. Lord, cleanse my dirty soul. Wash my dirty soul so that my sins are not just trying to be covered up by my virtues, but so that my sins would be washed away. The next thing he says is, Lord, I know how sinful I am. You ever felt like that? It's actually a picture of me as a child. David says, I know how sinful I am. Look in verse 3. Look what he says. He says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Genuine repentance doesn't say, you know what? That wasn't nice. I'm sorry. And then you move on. Genuine repentance is when we feel so bad about our sins that we can't get it out of our brain until we give it to God. We think about it in our dreams. We think about it all day. We have those Freudian slips where we just can't help but think about those things, and we'll say things like, sorry? Sorry for what? Nothing, nothing. We have that effect on our conscience. Great commercial a couple years ago. I love this. A man sitting at the breakfast table, and his wife comes down, and she says, I know what you did. And he says, you found out about my time in prison? And she goes, no. And he goes, well, a cubic zirconia is just like a regular diamond. Nobody can tell the difference. And she goes, no, you drank all the milk. Right? A guilty conscience is the result of guilt. Right? You don't feel guilty if you're not guilty. The reason why you feel guilty is you're guilty. And God knows that, and so did David. David did not say, you know what? I feel bad that I killed this guy. And I feel bad that I committed adultery with Bathsheba. That was a lapse in judgment. That was a poor choice. No, he says, God, unless you clean my heart of this sin, it's going to kill me because I can't get away from it. Everywhere I turn, it confronts me. Lord, I know how sinful I am. Have you ever felt so bad about something you just couldn't let it go? I mean, have you ever been so consumed with knowing that you did something wrong that you just can't seem to get it out of your brain? That's how David feels when he has done this. David's next point here is, Lord, I know that you are my primary victim. Look in this in verse 4. It says this, against you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. In Hebrew, it looks like this. And the first word is laka, which means to you. The second word is levavka, which means you only. David puts this first for emphasis. And then that third word there, reading right to left, the third word there is chatathi, which means I have sinned. This is what David says. Against you I sinned. Not I sinned against you. You see the difference? He says that, God, this sin is an affront to you. Does this mean that David didn't think he did anything wrong against Uriah? Of course not. What he is saying here is that when we sin, it's not primarily other people we are infecting with our sin. It is God. Our sin is an affront to the holy, existing God. And David said this, when I took that woman from her husband and treated her so poorly and then killed her husband, it was not spitting in Uriah's face. It was spitting in God's face. How does that mesh with the little white sins we entertain every day? The answer is, it doesn't. We sin and we go, yeah, it's not that big a deal. So-and-so didn't even notice. Have you ever gotten comfort from that? Man, I was really just in a bad mood, which never happens to me. I was in a bad mood and I got really snotty with so-and-so. Oh, he didn't notice. Oh, good. Whew. I'm good. Right? Has anybody ever done that before? Make me feel better? Thank you, a couple of you. They're not the primary offended one. God is. David said, stealing a man's wife is an affront, first of all, to the man's God. And in this case, Uriah may not have even been a believer in the God of Israel. He was a Hittite. And God, and David says this, it doesn't matter, you own them, and I killed someone made in your image. God, you're the one I have offended. And so it's you primarily I go to for forgiveness. This is also coupled by the fact that obviously he couldn't go to Uriah now. He had him killed. We see in the circumstances following this, the effect that David's sin had on Bathsheba. Because Bathsheba gave birth to a baby who died because of David's sin. So his point here is not that I only sin against God and other people don't matter. His point is that every sin against them is a direct affront to him. I know how sinful I am, and I know that you are my primary victim. Now look at this in verse 4. He says that I have this perspective for a certain reason. Look in verse 4. So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Let me tell you something about when you're judged by God. If you stand up before the presence of God and say this, you know what, I've done a lot of bad things, but they've forgiven me. If you don't know Jesus, God is going to say, I don't care if they've forgiven you. David says, you are absolutely just to punish me, whether they're mad at me or not. Has that ever been your perspective when you've done something wrong? Most of the time we're like, as long as we make it good with so-and-so, we're good. And there's some truth to that, obviously. You don't want to walk up to somebody you've offended and say, guess what, I offended you the other day. Sorry, God. Right? That's not what David's doing. But the point is, you're not done repenting until you go to the God of the universe for repentance. You're not done just because so-and-so forgives you or so-and-so still likes you. You must go to him. David goes on to say, you are just, you are righteous to send millions upon billions of people to hell every year because they've never repented of offending you. And whenever anybody says this to you, well, how can a just and holy God, how can a loving God send people to hell? The answer is because they stone-faced sinned right in front of him and refused to repent. He is just to do that. He is holy to do that because they have taunted him their entire life with their sin and have never said they're sorry and meant it. That's why. Well, you might want to say it a little quieter than that, but it's the point. David goes on to say, my corruption began the second I did. The second there was a David, there was a sinful David. Let's look at the verse here. In verse 5 it says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David says that if you go all the way back to conception, which is when human life begins, I was sinful then. This doesn't really mesh with our culture, doesn't it? Does it? We were always taught that babies are so cute and they're so perfect, and then later society corrupts them and makes them sinful. That is not biblical. Babies are sinful from the beginning, and if they could speak, they would tell you that. All they can do is cry, right? Have you ever gone to a newborn saying, why are you so selfish? It's not about you. I'm watching football. I'll give you a bottle later, Mr. Narcissistic, right? We don't because we think they're so cute, and they are most times. I mean, we've all seen exceptions, but they are cute. And we think, oh, they're so perfect, and they're so cute. In their heart is sin. It is real. It is there. And it will kill them unless the gospel changes them. Don't be fooled by the cuteness of babies or me. There is sin within our hearts. The second we exist sinfully. That's David's point. There is no such thing as a human that has no sin, with one notable exception, the one who was protected from sin because he was God in the flesh and born of a virgin. His name is Jesus. Most people think that humans are basically good. They're not. They're basically bad. God must change them to make them good. This also serves to express what David can't plead. How many of you have ever done this? All right, I messed up. But that's not me. Right? That's a momentary lapse in reason. I mean, how many presidents have there been? Stand up and say, you know, I did this or did not do this, this, this. And then they'll say, well, that's not really me. David says, it's me. I'm not good with a lapse of reason. I am bad showing my character to be bad. That's why I love like these professional athletes. Whenever they get busted doing something, they always say, I want to apologize for my poor choice. Which sounds really good. Until you say, well, what about your poor heart? What about your soul that hates the demands of a righteous God? No, I just made a poor choice. Okay. The second there was a David, there was a sinful David. David did not say that I just slipped and I'll be better next time. Tomorrow I'll be better, God. Tomorrow I'll be better. Because he will never be better, because the problem is not his circumstances. The problem is not his discipline. The problem is him. The next thing he says in verse 6 is, God, you know me inside and out. Look at this. Behold, you desire truth. This is a really important word here, too. I want to point this out because I find it very, very interesting. Literally in Hebrew, reading from right to left, it says, Hain emeth. It says, behold, truth or rightness or consistency. Hafatsta means you desire. And then this word is beautiful. Batuchoth means in my kidneys. That's what it means. That's as deep as you get in a Hebrew mind referring to his body. When he said, I want this, you desire me to be holy in my kidneys. David is saying, you're going deep. That's where you want holiness. How many of you have ever said to your spouse, I love you with all my kidneys? If you said it in Hebrew, it would be beautiful. In English, not so much. I got some books of poetry. I'll help you out if you. Right? But there's nothing deeper than that. I love you with all my mind. I love you with all my heart. This is, I love you in my gut, in the deepest part of me. That's where God wants virtue. And that, my friends, is where we don't have it. That's the problem. We are not. Well, deep down inside, we're good people. No, deep down inside, we're horrible people. It's on the surface we're good people, right? We smile, hey, how are you doing? Good day to you. On the inside, oh, yeah. How many of you have ever, you know, had somebody in a car next to you or something, and maybe they cut you too close or something, and you almost hit them, and you just kind of go, and then you see they're from church, and you go, hi, how are you? That's not kidneys. That's fake. David says, God, you want my kidneys to be holy, to be truthful, to be consistent, to be right, and they're not, so make them that way. We'll get there later. He says, I want, you desire straightness in my guts. Is that an awesome picture or what? I love that. I love that. God knows what goes on in your heart, and he demands that what he commands is obeyed both externally and internally. In essence, then, the verse calls us to rise above hypocritical obediences. You wake up, you don't want to go to church, and you go anyway. And then you go, am I holy or what? God says no. Until you go because you want to go, you're not perfectly holy. I tell you, I could be much more externally sanctimonious. I would probably fool many of you, in fact. I mean, if I acted a certain way sometimes, or if I was a little bit more whatever, pastorally, holy. I know pastors that, you know, they're like, you go, how are you doing today? The Lord is good to me. I could be like that. I am convinced that me being like that would damage your walk with Christ. Because you don't know my kidneys. And so I'm not going to pretend my guts are holier than they are. I'm going to try and be as holy as possible with the sinful kidneys that I have. And that's what I want you guys to do. Being externally sanctimonious is not the answer. This means a mere external show of sanctity is not good enough. The last point we want to make this morning is in many ways the most important. David says in verse 7, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." David says, "Lord, sprinkle blood on me." Remember the Exodus story with the Passover? They had to take hyssop and they dipped it in blood and they put it all over their door so that the angel of death would pass them over. In Hebrews 9:22, it says this, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." That's Hebrews 9:22. Exodus 12:22 says this, "You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that's in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of this house until morning." This is what happened in the Exodus generation, and this is what we're commanded to do spiritually. David says, "Cover me with blood." The only way to forgive me is to cover me with blood. David says, "God, you demand punishment. Punish somebody else and put their blood on me. Dip the hyssop into the blood and sprinkle me with it so that before you I stand clean by virtue of the death of someone else." In the Old Testament dispensation, it was the death of an animal symbolically pointing to the death of Jesus Christ. What's interesting is that in this verse, David uses a word, chata, that we looked at earlier, that actually means sin. But when it's in this form, it means cover my sin. It means to propitiate my sin. David says, "The only way I can stand before you forgiven is to be sprinkled with blood." Jesus died on a cross as the only perfect man ever from beginning to end. He spilled his blood as the Lamb of God so that when you want forgiveness and you have repentance, you have a means by which to have it without compromising the holiness of God. God says, "This is paid for. God, sprinkle blood on me." The way we would pray it as believers would be something like this: "Lord God, I have sinned and I'm sorry. I've offended you. I've gone against you. Apply this to Jesus' account. Put this sin on Jesus like you put all the rest of my sins on Jesus." Why? So that I could be white as snow before you. David knew that the only way to be forgiven ultimately is to have a sacrificial death. Now I assume here that there is a messianic tone in this. David being the king of Israel, I think he's looking forward to a future king of Israel in Jesus. I can't prove that, but I think that that factors into this a little bit. He says, "Purify me with hyssop, sprinkle blood on me, and look at this, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Friends, for any of you this morning who have sin in your life, which is all of you, and you're looking around and you're like, "Why don't I honor God? Why don't I get as excited about God as other people seem to get excited about God? Maybe God isn't what he says he is." No, the answer is God is what he says he is. The problem is you. I have good news for you. God will sprinkle blood on you. If you come to God and you say, God, I have sinned. I may not have done what David did, but I've done a billion things. Sprinkle blood on me. Apply the death of Jesus Christ to my account. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we would be the righteousness of God in him. Lord, sprinkle me with the blood of Jesus to forgive me of my sins. If you ask him, he will do it. If you call out to him, he will save you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do not sin like David did very often. Many of us are not murderers or adulterers in the same sense that David was. But Lord, I can't help but think we never repent like him either. I think, Lord, I would ask you, Lord, to grant to us the same emotional, affectional response to our sin that David obviously had. So that we would not laugh away our sins. So that we would cry out to the only means of forgiveness, your compassion applied through the death of your Son. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who does not know your Son, I pray, first of all, that you would make them to know their sin so that they wouldn't leave here this morning feeling as though they've never done anything wrong because they have never fully lived up to your virtuous character. And I pray, Lord God, that you would spark within their hearts now a desire to call out to you in their hearts and say, Lord, forgive me. I give you the keys. I want you to drive. Sprinkle your blood on me. Forgive me. Come into my life and be my master. Lord, I pray that you would do that in someone's heart and that you would give them the strength and the boldness to share that, either with me or with somebody else before they leave this morning. Lord, you are an awesome God. And so I pray that you would receive our worship in Jesus' name. Amen.